Please give your attention now to this reading from the book of Acts, chapter 5. I'm reading verses 19 through 29. Now, obviously, we are departing from our study in the book of Exodus for obvious reasons, which I'll explain if you don't know when we get into the message. And we are also sort of picking up in the middle of an event that has taken place here in the book of Acts where Peter has been imprisoned and an angel has come and freed him from the prison. They were thrown in jail because they were preaching. Picking up at Acts chapter 5, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when he opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard those words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now notice verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Well, that was one man's witness on that day in Jerusalem following the ascension of Christ. And I'm bringing a special message today. I'm a little bit conflicted over doing this sort of thing, especially relating to July 4th or any so-called secular holiday for that matter. There's several reasons for that, but I won't go into all of that right now. But I at least want to address the question that might come up in anyone's mind. Why am I bringing you a message on this topic? I mean, July 4th is a secular holiday. It's not a part of any official church calendar. At least it shouldn't be, in my opinion. There's nothing in Holy Scripture that refers to the 4th of July in these United States. Well, in terms of the subject, I believe it is very important for us Christians. I share this message with you, therefore, for this reason today, for the men who established the laws of religious liberty during our colonial era, and let me just stop there and say that I think most of you have heard on more than a few occasions the words of the First Amendment to our federal constitution: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." But that amendment does not end there, however. It goes on to read, "Or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition for a remedy or redress of grievances." So the basic point of that amendment is that people have a fundamental immunity or protection in terms of their faith and belief. And as I was saying, for the men who established this and the other laws of our Constitution, the right of a person to express their beliefs in religious worship, in speech, in the press, in assembling together, and in petition of their respective governments. And by the way, we tend to read these various amendments to the Constitution as sort of separate, independent rights from each other. But to our forefathers, the ones who wrote this document, these were not separate or different issues, but one issue. A united fact of reality. All of those issues were and are matters of religious faith and principle. So that's one reason to bring a message like this on this day. The purpose of the First Amendment was to them very clear. It meant to bar the state, the government, from having power over the religious beliefs and the worship of the citizens of these United States, or in any way interfering with their religious instruction and teaching and their publishing of such teachings, or even of their assembling together. Now today, because so many Americans either don't know biblical law, or they know even less about the reality of the foundation of these United States, they tend to think of the rights of religious liberty or freedom of religion as something that's granted to us by the state, by the government. Please note very carefully, that idea would have horrified the authors of the First Amendment. Indeed, they wrote it to point out that that is not the case. And it ought to bother you too. It ought to bother you that most Americans think that way and that it would have horrified. In other words, it goes completely against the intent and purpose of the amendment. Freedom of religion was not and is not a special privilege devised or created by the government. It is a right and a privilege given by God. That is the second reason it becomes a fit subject for exposition from this or any other Bible-believing pulpit today. And by exposition, I mean the text as we have it in Acts and in Psalm 72 as it applies directly to this issue. From the point of view of the founding fathers of these United States, religious liberty is an inherent right. It is a privilege to which every law-abiding citizen is born. People must recognize that their liberty as individuals comes from God alone. And along with that, that it is God in His law that sets the limits on what individuals can do or may do. He sets the limits on what families may do, on what churches may do, and what governments may do. And when that is realized, then there is true and lasting freedom for all. That was sort of the blend, the idea in the words of Psalm 72 and why I chose it for this reading. It's the king is to receive God's concepts of justice and righteousness and fairness. Give the kings your judgments. Give the king God's laws, God's statutes. Give the prince, the successor, the next in line of the government. Give him your concept of justice, not anybody else's. And those concepts of justice and fairness and righteousness and judgment, they impinge, they apply, they intersect, they are injected, if you will, into every area of life. That is unavoidable. Every area of life is impacted by some authoritative version of what righteousness and justice and judgment and law are all about. And it can be made very simple for you right now. There are only two types. There is God's standards of righteousness and justice and law, and then there's everything else that opposes it. If it's not from God's Word, Holy Scripture, then it may be to a lesser or greater extent, but still it's there in opposition to what God says is righteous. From the standpoint of God's Word, a healthy government, therefore, is one in which citizens recognize that they have an obligation, first and foremost, to govern themselves according to God's law. So the very first government, where at ground zero, where government starts, is you and me as individuals governing ourselves according to the standards that God has given us. That's where it starts. And even our founding fathers recognized that unless the people to whom these laws are given are governing themselves according to the principles of Scripture, this is what they said. I think it was James Madison who said it, or maybe John Adams, that this government was founded for a moral people, and he meant a biblically moral people, and no other type of people. And the implication is, if people who aren't moral in the biblical sense try to follow these principles, it's not going to work. Because it's founded on the idea that individuals who make up a family, a church, a state, a community, will govern themselves, we all will govern ourselves, according to God's law. You can think of it in the principles of driving in traffic. You know, it's bad enough the way things are nowadays because people don't obey the laws. But one reason we basically survive getting in our cars and going somewhere is because most people govern themselves according to what the government has established are laws of traffic and driving. Just think of what it would be like if everybody didn't or no one did. Again, as we heard from Psalm 72, it is a government in which political leaders perform their obligations as leaders in accord with the same divine law that you are governing yourself as an individual. God, endow the king with your own fair judgment, the son of the king, your own saving justice. All areas of society The individual, the family, the church, the state, the government are meant to place their respective faith in God and recognize and accept the supremacy of His Word and no other. But my friends, if a people's faith is in government authority, as we find it today, then it is the government that becomes the creator, the author, and the protector of people's freedom. That is why in almost every area of modern American life, we are beholden to and dependent upon the government, upon the state. And listen, this is not just COVID related. That's a part of it, for sure. But this problem, this issue that we're talking about here, obviously has a long history. It goes all the way back to the founding of these United States. And one man's witness in particular as it relates to religious freedom, and we'll talk about that in a moment. You know, people used to joke, the state giveth, the state taketh away, blessed be the name of the state. It would be funny, but it's true today, unfortunately. How different this is compared to an earlier time in our nation's history. For example, way back in the year 1832, Reverend Samuel Smith penned the words of a well-loved patriotic song still known by many people today entitled simply America. Now, sadly, too many people today either ignore the meaning or simply don't sing the last stanza of that song that reads this way. Our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. So when those words were written over 150 years ago, you would have had to look very hard to find many people in these United States who believe that their protection comes first and foremost from federal or state authority and not God. It is the great God, our King, who bestows the blessings of freedom's holy life. That's the purpose in what he says in this song. It's an intimate connection, but people sing it today with no awareness of what in the world it's talking about. It's not the State House in Columbia. It's not the Senate building in Washington or the Supreme Court. Those words from that old patriotic song, America, very well reflect the ideas that are the foundation of the First Amendment to our Constitution. There is a powerful relationship between faith and freedom, or a lack of faith and a lack of freedom. Article 2, Section 1 of the U.S. Constitution requires that the President of these United States swear an oath of office, as do most of our state constitutions required of the governor and many other officers. Have you ever wondered why the taking of an oath comes where it comes from and why we should require state and federal officials to take an oath of office? Well, let me just say before I go any further that obviously it's founded on the basic principle that I mentioned a few moments ago, that these people, these men, these women will govern themselves according to the principles of Scripture. So if you don't believe bearing false witness is a problem, then you don't have any problem swearing an oath that you'll do X, Y, and Z and just completely ignoring it. That's where we are today. But look, to understand why we have this custom in our society, you need to know what oath-taking meant to the men who were the framers of the United States Constitution. Because for them, and the intent and purpose of it, the taking of an oath was first a covenant between the state and God. It was an oath of loyalty to the sovereign. That means Almighty God. And it is a calling down from God, blessings for obedience to the oath and punishments if the oath is broken. And so the taking of an oath invokes God's judgment, not man's judgment, as the foundational source of blessing or punishment in this life. The taking of the oath is meant to affirm that God, not the government, is the author of all blessings, and that includes the blessings of liberty and freedom. And the signs that we see all around us today in our culture are evidence that the people of our culture, especially its leaders, have been seeking the blessings and the freedom of life from the government, not from God. And again, this is not just a COVID pandemic issue. It goes much further back than that. Much further. And again, as our founding documents indicate, those men had a real nasty problem having to deal with this very thing. That's why they produced the documents that gave birth to our nation. But this is how American people think today. Freedom is not a privilege. It's not a privilege or a blessing from God. No, they think it's a human right or a privilege granted to them by government, by the government to its citizens. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony once wrote that freedom is not a natural fact, but a religious principle. Now, you may not completely grasp what he means to say there. But, you know, if you watch enough conservative TV talk shows and you listen to enough conservative radio speakers and all the rest of it, sooner or later you'll hear one or two of them talk about natural law, natural rights. Dr. Rustuni's point is that that's a lot of bunk. Freedom is not a natural fact. It is a religious principle. And we have seen the evidences that in spite of the appearance to the contrary, religious freedom and liberty are probably in as great a danger today as they have ever been in our nation's history. And history shows us that whenever religious liberty comes under attack, it comes in two main stages. The government becomes secularized or neutral, supposedly, in the name of freedom. Now, we know there's no such thing as a neutral government. Either a government will be biblical and obey God's law, or it will obey some other religion and its laws. And it doesn't have to be a formal religion. Yeah, there are Islamic states, and they follow Islamic law. But what about a state like ours in South Carolina or these United States? What is our religion? Well, some of us want to pat ourselves on the back during this time of year and say, well, we're a Christian nation. I beg your pardon. Christian nations don't do what this nation does on any scale. No, we have a secular nation. We have a nation that is officially not religious, but we know that's not true. The religion is the religion of humanism. And once a state gets to that point, the legal system and its laws cease to have Christian or biblical foundations. But then the second thing that happens is the attack of the liberty, the attacking of the liberty and the privileges of the church by the government. Now, that sort of thing, it takes place in something of a disguised way. It's a slow burn process, but eventually leads to the denial of the church's very right to exist. And that's kind of where we have come today. But it didn't start with a COVID pandemic. One of the most evident examples of this goes back 50 years or more, and that's been the efforts of some government officials to remove the tax-exempt status of the church. It's been an ongoing battle. It may not make the news. Of course, the media doesn't want you to know about it. But my friends, you need to think, and think hard, about what it would mean on one level if the church, and I mean any church, not just ours, suddenly was required to pay taxes to the state. Well, of course, there would be an extra financial burden. That'd be bad enough. But you see, the principle would be far more devastating, as the church, in essence, would now be recognizing the government as its sovereign and not God. Now, we as a congregation don't pay taxes. I don't think any of the churches in South Carolina pay taxes to the state for our property. I mean, okay, if we buy property on the other side of the county and we build an apartment complex there or something, okay, that's different. But as church property, we don't pay taxes on this, at least not for the time being. But you see, long ago, many of the states appointed to themselves the right and the power to determine what constitutes a church and what doesn't. And you may say, well, why in the world would they do that? Simple. Because they think they can grant tax-exempt status to one church and not another if it's not what they consider really a church. See, that's what being incorporated as a church is all about. That's why a lot of churches do it. Asking and receiving from the government 501c3 status. That's what it's all about. And look, it may serve some useful, or maybe I can use the term from last week, pragmatic, utilitarian function, being incorporated and having such that you can deduct your taxes, your donations to this church or any ministry from your tax returns. But the reality is that it leads to a circumstance where the state decides what is and what is not a church. You know, we have been witness to all the talk that's been there lately about some biological men who have decided that they are in fact women, and some biological women who've decided that they are in fact men. You know, the term is transgenderism. Now, you may be puzzled, why in the world, what does the world this have to do with July 4th and what we're talking about? Well, hang on, we're getting there. Strange as it may sound, this is not such a modern or new idea as you might assume. I found out many years ago, when I was pastor of a church in upstate New York, that At one time, that state had a governor who was, in fact, a cross-dresser, a transvestite. Yes, indeed, his name was Edward Hyde, H-Y-D-E, and sometimes he went by his British title, Lord Cornbury. But his cross-dressing transgenderism is not the main thing I want to bring up here, even though it perhaps is relevant. No, you see, in the year 1707, note that date, that year, 1707, that transvestite governor of colonial New York had a man by the name of Reverend Francis McAmey arrested and thrown in jail. Some of you will know that name. For those of you who don't, I'm going to tell you who he was in just a moment. Let me tell you what crime, though, it was that got him thrown in jail. Reverend McAmey had preached the gospel without a license from the governor, from the state. But McAmey went to court and he argued his case, and he won the case, establishing an important precedent in the matter of freedom of religion and religious liberty. So Francis McAmey was born in the year 1658. He died a year after this legal action. He died in the year 1708. And he's considered, and this is why it's important for us, he is considered the father of Presbyterianism in this country. He was born in what today we know as Ulster or Northern Ireland. He was trained in Scotland. He came to then British North America as a missionary in the year 1683. And for 25 years, he preached throughout the colonies, establishing Presbyterian churches, recruiting other ministers. And in 1706, he organized the Philadelphia Presbytery, the very first ever presbytery organized in these United States. He published many works defending Calvinism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. He had many debates or polemical exchanges with Quakers, Roman Catholics. He challenged the abuses of state authority, as you are learning right now. He was also a successful merchant. He acquired considerable property. He was a promoter of having people from Scotland and Northern Ireland, especially Presbyterians, come here to this country to find religious freedom. Because at that time, if you lived in the British Isles and you were not an Anglican, you were not a member of the Church of England, an Episcopalian, we'd say, then you were considered a radical. You were considered a dissenter and you were in trouble with the law. In 1707, the governor of New York referred to and described Reverend McAmey as a jack of all trades, a preacher, a physician, a merchant, and an attorney, and a disturber of governments. The governor, Edward Hyde, was an entirely different sort of person, as I've already indicated. One historian referred to him as an arrogant and bigoted upholder of despotic power. Governor Hyde was eager to protect the Anglican establishment, the established Church of England, and to undercut the efforts of religious dissenters, Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, like Reverend McAmey. But he especially didn't like the Presbyterians. And according to the stories, as I've already indicated, he was a cross-dresser. As a matter of fact, in the year 1702, he convened the New York State Assembly dressed as a woman. At the time, I believe the capital of New York was New York City and not Albany. And he argued in convening this assembly and the way he dressed that since he was in these colonies representing a woman, meaning the Queen of England, it was only appropriate that he dressed like a woman. But there was nothing so noteworthy about his oppressive rule as the situation with the Reverend Francis McAmey. In 1707, while traveling to Boston, Reverend McAmey stopped in New York City. He visited with the governor and he asked permission to preach, but the governor refused. Now, he claimed that he was authorized only to license Anglican ministers, since there was no presiding Anglican bishop in the colonies, at least in New York. But he had no jurisdiction over dissenters, he said. But McAmey would not submit to the governor's unlawful demand that he not preach anywhere. And as a result, came this famous showdown. On January 19th, 1707, Francis McAmey preached in a private home in New York. About 10 people were present. But they opened the doors of the home so the public could hear. And at the governor's direction, Reverend McAmey was arrested and imprisoned. And as the governor put it during the legal transaction, the legal hearing, "You shall not spread your pernicious doctrines." Now, Reverend McAmey was not formally charged until March the 8th. Notice the time frame, January 19th to March the 8th. He's sitting in jail, not having been charged. Because he, another reason he was charged is because he pursued a writ of habeas corpus. If you don't know your Latin or you don't know what that means that according to law, at least in this country until 9/11, when our government pretty much did away with the writ of habeas corpus, you cannot be arrested by any government for any reason and just thrown in jail and left there to rot without being formally charged with a crime in a reasonable amount of time. Well, all told, Reverend McAmey spent 46 days in jail. And while he was in prison, he prepared the sermon that he had preached that got him thrown in jail for publication. And when it was published, he said, "This is the sermon for which I was a prisoner." And he said, "I challenge any reader to see if there are any pernicious doctrines in the sermon." But the Bible texts that were printed on the cover of the sermon title page call attention to the main issue, as it is in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." And in Acts 5:29, which I read to you a moment ago, "We ought to obey God rather than men." His trial came in June. And recognizing that he was on very shaky legal ground, the governor hoped that McAmey would just simply not show up and the case would be dismissed. But guess what? Reverend McAmey did show up. And he made an excellent defense, and he was acquitted by an all-Anglican Church of England jury. But, as was the custom, he was charged very high legal fees and court costs. It actually came to more than his annual salary as a minister. In the following year, the New York State Assembly prohibited charging court fees to the innocent or winning party whenever a legal case was brought to the court. That trial and that man's witness emphasized fundamental American liberties. And in a sense, it involved issues of American liberties that would not finally be resolved until our war of independence from Britain. And you know, friends, times have changed over the past 300 or so years. Modern day governors celebrate alternative lifestyles. They relish state power and growing influence of state authority. But at the same time, biblical Christians are being marginalized. If you won't hear my voice, let me share with you what Dr. Alan Keyes, I don't think it's unkind to refer to him as a semi-perennial candidate for the Republican nomination for president. Some of you will know who he is. He's an African-American man. I think he has a PhD from Harvard or somewhere like that. Very well-spoken, conservative speaker on Christian values. And he addressed an assembly at Liberty University in Lynchburg on the subject of Christian citizenship in March of 2004. And this is what he said, describing the homosexual agenda and the then attacks on Judge Roy Moore of Alabama for putting the Ten Commandments in front of his courthouse and the waffling of so-called conservatives on these social issues. Dr. Keyes warned, and this again, this is 2004, that we are at the end of our rope as a free people. And challenging Christians to be faithful, he argued, and I quote, "We are not called to citizenship at the price of discipleship to Jesus Christ." And listen, let me just stop and say, anytime any of these soft-headed evangelical preacher types stand up and tell you that we've got to obey everything every atheistic, God-hating government leader tells us to do because of Romans 13, well, you remind them what Dr. Keyes said here in this speech. "We are not called to the citizenship at the price of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Instead," he said, "American Christians must reverence God's laws and make sure His laws are reflected in our laws." And he warned, finally, that these United States are moving toward a day when our Christianity will be fundamentally at odds with our culture. That was in 2004. And I would like to think that most of you will agree with me that we can look back now 17 years later and see that he was dead right. We have arrived. We are now in that time where there is a price to pay for maintaining a biblically faithful witness. You know, sometimes I get a comment here or there from someone here and there. You know, you need to be a little more positive in your sermons. Well, I that's one reason I try to preach through books of the Bible consistently, because I don't set the agenda. It's Scripture, God's Word, and leading the Holy Spirit that does it. And unfortunately, when we're reading the history of the human race, it's not always a bed of roses. It's not always, fairy tales and unicorns. And sometimes I wonder, anyone who tries to give a true biblical witness, you wind up like Isaiah or Jeremiah, being attacked and marginalized because you're speaking God's word to people who don't really want to hear it. But look, we have every reason to be positive and hopeful, because we know that we're not the first people to have to deal with this issue. We aren't the first American generation to fight for religious liberty. Francis McAmee, one man, led that charge in 1707. Now look, as I bring this to a close, let's be reminded we are still in the month of July, the month in which we remember, and hopefully for more than just one day, the real meaning of our independence. And let me give you a hint, it's not about fireworks, okay? The real meaning of our independence and the great battles and the sacrifices that others endured to bring about, especially our religious liberty. And let us remember, too, the witness of one man, Reverend Francis McAmee, as we contemplate the real meaning of the 4th of July and our independence. Let us pray.